Evaluating the legacy of Archbishop Desmond Tutu. The announcement of the death of the Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu on 26th of December 2021, at age 90, has led to much outpouring of praise for this very prominent prelate. He has been described as the personification of the South African freedom struggle. An icon of the freedom struggle, hero of the nation's pastor, what the BBC called the staunch and steadfast healer of a nation. Frank Shikani described him this way: Tutu was the face of the liberation struggle, the voice of the people. He was a key prophetic voice. Frank Shikani, by the way, ended up being the key person, the special assistant directly to President Thabo Mbeki, when he was president. Now, the biographer of Desmond Tutu, John Allen, who wrote Rabble Rouser for Peace, the authorized biography of Desmond Tutu, he said to the old South Africa, Tutu really was public enemy number one. Phumla Gododo Madikizela said Tutu was carrying the whole country on his shoulders. He was almost like royalty, representing the journey towards freedom for everyone. Southern Council of Churches leader Peter Story described Tutu as the nation's pastor. I've had reason to cross swords with Peter Story on a number of occasions. And, of course, he was the prophet of Nelson Mandela. If Nelson Mandela was the Messiah or the beast, Mandela, his pastor, his prophet, was definitely Desmond Tutu. And so, on the 1st of January, the cathedral at St. George's saw this strange type of funeral. It was actually a cremation, which is not normally a Christian way of going about things, with masked people in socially distanced kind of cathedral. Very strange way of having a funeral, but this was how they chose to do the funeral for Desmond Tutu at the first of this year. Cyril Ramaphosa described Tutu as an outstanding South African who has bequeathed to us a liberated South Africa. So I think everything that you see around you in South Africa, you can thank Desmond Tutu for, apparently, according to Cyril Ramaphosa. Pope Francis lamented the death of Tutu and praised him for promoting racial equality and reconciliation. I'm sure you're all thrilled that there's complete racial equality and reconciliation in the country and no discrimination or race qualifications or categorizations, quotas for sports and so on. None less than President Joe Biden declared that Tutu's legacy will echo through the ages. Well, I'm sure it will. Barack Obama released a statement calling Tutu a universal spirit, whatever that means. And Barack Obama did present some major gold medal deal to Desmond Tutu for some reason. Buckingham Palace released a message of condolence in the name of Queen Elizabeth, describing Tutu as a man who tirelessly championed human rights in South Africa and across the world. And this unbelievably blasphemous cartoon was published in South African newspapers that apparently St. Peter's at the gate welcomes Tutu saying, "Oh friend, we need your wisdom here." So apparently heaven is richer for having the wisdom of Desmond Tutu. It does ask the question that they've been a little presumptuous here. However, there are others who don't share this perspective of these prominent leaders. The Anglican Archbishop Desmond Tutu had a decades-long track record of supporting abortion. Far from championing human rights for everyone, he championed the homosexual agenda, the ordination of women to the priesthood, theological liberalism, collectivist economic theories, and Marxist class warfare. The Mary Stopes Abortuary in downtown Cape Town, where we have had many a demonstration, had a pull-up banner of Bishop Tutu promoting abortion in the waiting room. Here it is. A year after Desmond Tutu resigned and retired from public life, he retired from public life in 2010. In 2011, he posted this picture on behalf of Mary Stopes International, the world's largest abortion provider. Mary Stopes actually kills more babies than even Planned Parenthood. That may be a surprise to many Americans, but Mary Stopes is to Britain and the old British Empire and Commonwealth what Margaret Sanger was to the United States of America. Mary Stopes kills more babies every year than even Planned Parenthood. And he praised Mary Stopes for their invaluable work through their ministry of empowering women, and absolutely extraordinary. We've been outside this very clinic, so it's just through those doors under there. And abortion stops a beating heart and it breaks the mother's heart. We have been making a stand for the right to life of preborn babies outside Mary Stopes for years. And this is back when a million babies have been killed by abortion. By Tuesday, it'll have reached 2 million officially since Mandela legalized abortion in 1997. If only Desmond Tutu did stand for human rights for everyone. But sadly, he endorsed Mary Stopes' abortuary and said that they empower women and give women the power of choice. This is a medical waste management vehicle that pulled up on a Saturday morning. A very foolish thing to do while we were there. We got pictures of them carrying out these red bags with baby body parts to be incinerated. Speaking to these so-called nurses. Although he's meant to be retired from public life in 2010, this 2011 public endorsement of the invaluable work of Mary Stopes International praised Mary Stopes South Africa for empowering people, giving people opportunity to make informed decisions about their future and choice, which is a complete and utter total lie. Some of us have gone in, and I've even gone in there as well, early days with one of our workers who gave a whole spiel which was way over, you're meant to cap it at 12 weeks, and so it was, you know, she is giving that, she is 3 months pregnant and this and that, and they were just bypassing everything, and the lies, and asked for ultrasound, no, there's no need for that, and there's no informed consent, there's no risks, there's no dangers, it's pain-free, it's safe, and lies, lies, lies. There's no empowering women, there's no informed consent. When asked if he had been paid for making the statement and for posing for this picture, the Desmond Tutu Foundation would neither confirm nor deny, but simply say Desmond Tutu Foundation does receive donations, which seems like a confirmation that he did receive money for it. John Ritchie, the director of Tradition, Family and Property, a student action, asked, why should someone who doesn't even respect the basic right to life be honored? Which is a good question. Desmond Tutu insisted that there are mistakes in the Bible, because people wrote it. There are certain parts which you have to say no to. For example, that women should not speak in church, women should not be ordained. There are many things you should not accept from the Bible. So this is quoted from Tutu, Voice of the Voiceless, by Shirley DeBellay, published in 1988. He doesn't believe in the authority of the Bible. He doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He rejects the inerrancy of Scripture. He believes that there's some gems of inspiration buried under mountains of myths in the Bible. And we must extract a few of these odd verses. And some of the verses you can take as true are, for example, Jesus wept. But most of the Bible, like the Sermon on the Mount, you mustn't take too seriously. And certainly not the law of God, and so on and so forth. So I understand why liberals and Marxists and liberation theologians are praising Desmond Tutu. He's their hero. I don't understand why evangelical Bible-believing pro-life Christians are singing his praises. Desmond Tutu said, some people thought there was something about Jesus' birth. Maybe Jesus was an illegitimate son. In fact, he doesn't just question virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. I was in St. George's Cathedral when Desmond Tutu was Archbishop, and he invited the man who wrote The Myth of God Incarnate. And after this man gave an hour-long diatribe against the deity of Christ and the Trinity, comparing it to things like, there was a time that we believed that the earth was flat. I don't know who believed that, but anyway. And we survived the fact that the earth is actually round. There was a time we believed the earth was the center of the universe. We survived that. Now we understand the sun's the center of the universe. We, at one time, believed in transubstantiation. Now we don't. One time we believed in a virgin birth. Now we don't. The church will survive recognizing that Jesus isn't God and that the Trinity does not exist. Now, after this hour-long diatribe from this total, complete, and utter heretic, Desmond Tutu stands up, thank you so much, my brother, for these wonderful spiritual insights you've enriched us and you've blessed us. If that wasn't bizarre enough, the people applauded. Not everyone, but a lot of the people in St. George's applauded this mindless garbage. Now, how can a man like that be a hero for Bible-believing evangelicals? At about the same time, he invited some Buddhist nun. She was bald, and she sat there outside St. George Cathedral banging a drum all day, and paid for it to come and sit outside St. George Cathedral calling up the spirits or something. Why would you do that? In St. Albans Cathedral in Pretoria, Desmond Tutu declared the Holy Spirit is not limited to the Christian church. For example, Mahatma Gandhi, who is a Hindu, the Holy Spirit shines through him. Desmond Tutu publicly thanked the communist dictator, Samora Machel, for all that he and his Frelimo government had done for Mozambique. Now, this seems an amazing attitude to take towards an atheist who declared war on the church, who destroyed or confiscated and closed over 8,000 churches, imprisoned hundreds of thousands of believers, had 75,000 people executed, banned the Bible, expelled all missionaries, under whom millions died in a man-made famine. This was artwork done by a Mozambican, demonstrating what communism had done for his country. And Desmond Tutu thanked Michel for this. Over the last 20 years, Desmond Tutu was very prominent in advocating gay rights. Tutu declared, I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say sorry. I mean, I would much rather go to the other place. And this meme he spread all over the world. I would not worship a God who is homophobic. This is how deeply I feel about this. I'm as passionate about this campaign as I ever was about apartheid. For me, it's the same level. If I go up to heaven and find a homophobic God, I tell him I prefer the other place. I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say sorry. I mean, I'd much rather go to the other place. And he repeated this in many different ways. In 2011, Tutu called on the Anglican Church of South Africa to accept and conduct same-sex marriages. Would you believe Desmond Tutu officiated at and blessed the marriage of his daughter to another lesbian in a marriage service in the Netherlands? How apostate can you get? In 2005, he criticized Pope Benedict XVI for opposing the distribution of condoms to fight HIV/AIDS. Look, there's a lot of things I'd criticize the Pope for, but that's not one of the things I'd go to war over. He also criticized Pope Benedict for opposing the ordination of women as priests. Well, is this really the right thing to do? Desmond Tutu was born the 7th of October, 1931, in Clarksdorp to a causa speaking family. His father was the principal of a Methodist primary school. So his family, who were Methodists, later changed to African Methodist Episcopal and later changed to Church of Providence, South Africa. Now, I must admit, with hindsight, it must have been evident there's not much power in the Methodist or the African Methodist Episcopal, but the Anglican Church, they've got power and prestige and international connections. When Desmond Tutu applied to join the Ordnance Guild, his application was turned down due to his debts. These were then paid off by wealthy industrialist Harry Oppenheimer. I bet you didn't know Harry Oppenheimer was such a benevolent person that he just cared for strangers in the middle of nowhere who could do nothing for him and his cause. He just goes and pays people's debts for the fun of it. Or maybe he had an ulterior motive and saw something worth sponsoring in this individual. In the 1960s and 70s, Tutu traveled widely internationally. He benefited from grants to obtain his degree and master's at King's College in London. His master's degree was on Islam in West Africa, which is an interesting thing if you actually want to be a Christian. But anyway, all this I get from his authorized biography, by the way. In the early 1970s, Desmond Tutu adopted liberation theology and black theology after attending a 1973 conference on the subject at the New York City's Union Theological Seminary. And Union Theological Seminary, by the way, in New York, is very notorious for how they have never accepted the authority of the Bible and what a corrosive influence they are. In 1975, Tutu was installed as Dean of St. Mary's Cathedral, Johannesburg. I believe at that time it was the largest parish in South Africa, the Church of Providence, South Africa. From this point, Desmond Tutu used his ecclesiastical positions to speak out on social issues, publicly endorse international sports and economic boycotts of South Africa. It was plain he never lacked for money and sponsorship. He could travel anywhere in the world and he had vast amounts of resources behind him because, hey, with someone like Harry Oppenheimer, who, by the way, if anyone doesn't know, Harry Oppenheimer just happens to be the richest person in South Africa at the time, owned De Beers, chairman of the board, CEO of Anglo-American, and so on. In May 1976, Tutu wrote to Prime Minister B.J. Foster warning that if the government did not abolish, abandon apartheid, racial violence would erupt. Well, what a prophetic voice, because 6 weeks later, Soweto riots broke out. How about that? When Desmond Tutu was nominated to be Bishop of Lesotho, March 1976, the congregation of St. Mary's were upset and they felt that he had used the parish merely as a stepping stone to advance his career. In September 1977, at the funeral of Pan-African Congress revolutionary Steve Biko, Tutu stated that the Black Consciousness Movement was being used of God. Now, maybe you should understand something about the Black Consciousness Movement and the PAC. The Pan-African Congress, which was started by Robert Sobukwe, could hardly avoid noticing on the way to a church meeting earlier this week, had to go down Robert Sobukwe Avenue, which is interesting, because Robert Sobukwe hated colored people, believed no one should be allowed to live in Africa except whites. All coloreds, Asians, everyone else should be killed. And there must be bodies bleeding in the street. There must be bodies burning in the streets. There must be, you know, death and destruction, basically. And that's what Steve Biko believed, too. And if anyone here has subjected themselves to the Cry Beloved, Cry Freedom film, the Steve Biko film. In the Steve Biko film, it makes out that Steve Biko was friends with some white English liberal editor of an East London newspaper, which Steve Biko's family says absolute rubbish. He had no white friends. He hated whites. He'd never have white friends. And in this film, he goes, "Oh, Steve!" His whites hugging him and him all pally. That was not Steve Biko. Steve Biko was a total black supremacist, black racist, anti-white, anti-colored, anti-Asian. So was Robert Sobukwe, who founded him. Now, Biko wasn't the leader of the PAC, but he's the most famous member because he died in police custody. Whereas Robert Sobukwe, he founded it, but I think his name's been eclipsed by Biko these days. So, what's a bishop saying when he says that this racist, violent, revolutionary movement is a movement of God? When Desmond Tutu accepted the leadership of the Southern Council of Churches in March 1978, many Anglicans in Lesotho felt angered that their bishop had abandoned them within months of coming in there, and that, again, they'd only been used as stepping stones to advance his career. This, by the way, is the Tutu's home in Orlando West, which was bought for them by an anonymous foreign donor. How nice to have anonymous foreign donors who buy you nice houses and so on. Desmond Tutu stated that he has determined that the Southern Council of Churches, the SACC, would become the most visible human rights advocacy group in the country, and it certainly did. His time as head of the Southern Council Church was dominated by fundraising for the organization's many projects. And to get a bit of an idea of how the World Council Church and the Southern Council Churches works, it's absolutely bewildering, but they basically siphon money off all the churches that they claim to represent, and they take that money and they give the money to groups like the Program to Combat Racism. The Program to Combat Racism did nothing of the sort. It funded the MPLA terrorist in Angola who fed 40-something people, men, women, children, through chainsaws and buzzsaws at the sawmill in Angola, and they got more money after doing that. And Frelimo, whose first action was to decapitate a priest in a Catholic church in Mozambique, in northern Mozambique, and they got more money after that. And they supported ZANU and ZAPU, who herded whole churches into buildings, burned it down around them, butchered missionaries, killed Christians, chopped hands and feet off. They got more money for that. Program to Combat Racism supported SWAPO, who killed 10,000 civilians in Southwest Africa through landmines and other terrorism. And, of course, they support the ANC and the PAC, who attacked St. James Church, and still got more money for that. So the World Council of Churches, Worldly Council of Communism, more like it, used church money to fund persecution of Christians and promotion of Marxist revolutionary agencies. While Desmond Tutu was in charge of the Southern Council of Churches, it was revealed that one of his divisional directors had been involved in massive embezzlement of funds. Colossal. And so the Elof Commission in 1981 was launched to investigate the misappropriation of Southern Council Church's funds. We're talking about millions. And Desmond Tutu used the opportunity to attack the Southern government as evil and unchristian. It was strongly suspected and confirmed later that the Southern Council Church was actually channeling funds to the ANC and to PAC revolutionaries inside the country. They called it creative struggling, creative struggle accounting. So they were embezzling church funds in order to fund revolutionary terrorist activity in the country. That's a major, major scandal. At a trial of Mpuntu Wisizwe, that's the ANC's terrorist wing members, Desmond Tutu testified that although he was committed to non-violence, he could understand why the ANC had turned to violence to overthrow apartheid. The end justifies the means, apparently. Desmond Tutu also publicly signed a petition calling for the release of the ANC leader Nelson Mandela, who was then imprisoned for acts of terrorism, lots of acts of terrorism, 150-odd. This led to correspondence between Tutu and Mandela while he was in prison. 1979, Desmond Tutu told foreign journalists that he supported an international economic boycott of South Africa. He had already been supporting sports boycotts earlier, by which South Africans couldn't play rugby, cricket, take part in the Olympics and so on. But now he supported economic boycotts as well, which of course, and disinvestment, which would lead to mass unemployment. In 1980, the Southern Council of Churches committed itself to supporting civil disobedience to deliberately try and break down law and order in the country. On international speaking tours, Desmond Tutu met United Nations Secretary General Kurt Waldheim. He spoke at Westminster Abbey. He met Pope John Paul II at the Vatican. And he was compared with Martin Luther King Jr. in America. However, Jerry Falwell and Pat Buchanan described him as a communist sympathizer. That's putting it mildly. In 1983, Desmond Tutu became the patron of the United Democratic Front, the UDF, which was widely recognized to be the internal arm of the ANC. In fact, it was confirmed later the UDF was the internal arm of the ANC, and they've been praised for that since. Because of the prevalence of a brutal necklace murder using an automobile tire filled with fuel to burn alive black town councillors, mayors, others deemed as sellouts, black policemen, and so on, the UDF was referred to as the Uniroyal, Dunlop and Firestone, popular brands of tyres. And this literally, at the time, it was a joke that even the people in the UDF were calling themselves Uniroyal, Dunlop and Firestone. Desmond Tutu publicly praised Mugabe's ZANU regime when they took over Zimbabwe in 1980, declaring, "The kingdom of God has arrived in Zimbabwe," which would have been news to these poor church members who were involved in a prayer walk in downtown Harare, down the main street, Samora Machel Avenue, when they were beaten and whipped by police dressed in full battle gear, boots on the neck, being whipped by AK-47 wielding thugs in police uniform. Father Arthur Lewis, the first honorary member of Frontline Fellowship, a missionary for over 50 years, for the Church of England. He was a missionary to Tanzania and to Rhodesia, and he exposed the World Council of Churches' terrorism in Christian terror, how the WCC was using church funds to fund the persecution and murder of pastors, missionaries, children, Christians, congregations. How anybody, and this was so well known in the 70s, that the Salvation Army and the Baptists pulled out of the World Council Churches. Reader's Digest even published this in Reader's Digest all over, being sold at shops throughout. Reader's Digest used to be one of the most read magazines around in the country. And it was so well known, it's impossible to believe that Mugabe's atrocities were not known to Tutu when he made that statement in 1980. We've got these booklets available downstairs freely in our shelves, the murder of missionaries in Rhodesia, including the Elam missionaries. Notice the little white coffins of the children and the babies amongst these. I've taken my family to the actual Elam mission station where these missionaries were brutally murdered by this agent of the Kingdom of God arriving in Zimbabwe, Mugabe. Not to mention shooting down aircraft, civilian aircraft, and eating the survivors and bludgeoning their own people into submission in Zimbabwe. While stone throwing was injuring and killing people on the roads, with people throwing rocks at cars. I remember a case of a woman driving down what today is called Robertson Bookery Avenue. In the 1980s, she was driving to drop her maid off and a rock was thrown by UWC students through a back window. It killed her baby in the back seat, in the baby's car seat. And at this very time, while these things are happening, Desmond Tutu is quoted in the Daily Telegraph London saying, "One young man with a stone in his hands can achieve more than I can with a dozen sermons." Which may be true, but it doesn't reflect well on the quality of his sermons. In the August, Desmond Tutu declared, "Thank God I'm black. White people will have a lot to answer for at the Last Judgment." Because as you know, salvation is all about race. It's got nothing to do with grace. And so black people are all innocent, and white people are all evil. And so as he said, and I heard Desmond Tutu in meetings, black people must learn to forgive, and white people must repent. Whereas I thought everyone had to repent, and everyone had to forgive. But according to him, there's a racial distinction here. And I don't see it in the Bible, but in Desmond Tutu's teaching, it was very clear. Whites must repent, blacks must forgive, whites are evil, blacks are innocent victims, and so on and so forth. When the United States President Ronald Reagan, remember 1980s, Ronald Reagan was leading America and Margaret Thatcher was leading Britain, and P.W. Broad was leading South Africa. That's back when we had grown-ups in charge. When U.S. President Ronald Reagan refused to impose economic sanctions on South Africa, Desmond Tutu condemned Ronald Reagan as a crypto-racist and Reagan's government as an unmitigated disaster. Probably one of the most successful presidents in the 20th century of the United States. An unmitigated disaster. I mean, what do we call Biden? During the height of the Cold War, while South African troops were locked in deadly battles with the Soviet Union and its Cuban surrogates in Angola, Desmond Tutu declared in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, 1984, height of the Cold War, "We were fighting for our lives against the Soviets in Angola. If the Russians were to invade South Africa, most blacks would welcome them as saviors." Saviors? He also declared to the Washington Inquirer that communist China, and that's his words, he called them communist China. He wasn't referring to free China in Taiwan. "Communist China will provide a very good model for developing countries." How? As our good friend in Angola, Jonas Savimbi, said, he studied in China how to be a guerrilla. He said, "I learned from the Chinese how to fight a war. I also learned how not to run a country or an economy." But somehow Desmond Tutu thought that communist China, the most vicious mass-murdering country on the planet, the worst government on the planet, with the biggest death toll at even the Guinness Book of Records as the biggest mass murderers in history, how on earth do they provide a model to anyone, except of what not to do? On economics, Tutu declared to the Sunday Times, "I am a socialist, I hate capitalism." Yet he lived in Houghton and Bishop's Court, two of the most exclusive and richest suburbs in the country. He might have hated capitalism, but he sure loved capital. And he is never short of it, either. By the way, while we're talking about that, this is Winnie Mandela's house in Soweto. Isn't it rough being the poor and oppressed? Inside South Africa, April 1988, quoted Desmond Tutu saying, "I think I would use Marxist insights. From each according to his ability, each according to his needs." That, I think, is in line with what our Lord himself would have taught. Funny, he didn't teach it, did he? But if only he had known better, our Lord could have given better teachings than the Sermon on the Mount on the parable of the talents, where he said, "The one who had been unproductive, take even little he has away from him, give to the one who has 10. But Master, he already has 10. Yes. For everyone who has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even little he has will be taken away from. To the productive, more will be given. Unproductive, take away the little they have." Now that's what our Lord taught, which is not exactly what Karl Marx taught. So Desmond Tutu, when asked how would you run South Africa, he uses Marxist insights. Apparently the Bible is just silent on anything that could actually help improve an economy. But Marxism, which has destroyed every country it's ever been implemented in, that's the source that we should go to. When Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of Great Britain and President Ronald Reagan of the United States refused to disinvest from South Africa, Desmond Tutu quoted in the Cape Times, "The West can go to hell." Just eloquent, short sermon, I guess. The Star quoted Desmond Tutu stating, "Mandela is my leader, and I'm not going to be dictated to as to who should be my leader." In fact, Desmond Tutu, you never see him looking more effervescent than when he's gazing in the face of Nelson Mandela. Interestingly, although Desmond Tutu was officially non-violent, Nelson Mandela had been quoted in the Washington Times as declaring, "There is no alternative to taking up arms. There is no room for peaceful struggle in South Africa." So what could be of one of the reasons, this could be one of the reasons why Desmond Tutu did not have a good relationship with Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi of the Zulus. Because Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi worked tirelessly, effectively and peacefully for reform within South Africa, yet he is condemned by Mandela and by Tutu for doing so. In fact, Dr. Buthelezi observed in my own hearing that Mandela's armed struggle did not bring about the end of apartheid, but probably delayed the end of apartheid by decades. Because what happens when you attack somebody while they go into defense? And you provoke people, you get reaction. South Africa was working on reform from the days of Malan and Strader. Verwoerd was bringing massive reforms, colossal reforms, all sorts of self-development, and he, in fact, poured 8 times more into black education and white. He quadrupled literacy in the country in just 4 years, evening schools and so on. What was happening under Verwoerd was phenomenal growth in the economy and so on. Our growth rate was 8% and then up to 16% in a year. Yeah, we've been negative growth rate for the last few years. They were happy to have 1.2% growth rate just a few years ago. And South Africa was growing in every way, and then the armed struggle began, and the sharp for riots, and the wiping out of all the policemen, killing and cooking and eating them in Cato Manor, which preceded the Sharpeville massacre and all the rest of it. And it was in those conditions of attacks and terrorism, with the backdrop of massacres across the Congo and the Mau Mau terrorism in Kenya and all the other sort of things, and the terrorism in Mozambique and Gala, that South Africa battened down the hatches, dug its heels in, built the lager, and in this way extended the life of apartheid, whereas it was on its way out even in the late 50s. You could already see the trajectory was going down in the early 60s, and with the armed struggle, terrorism launched by the ANC, how, in fact, it basically just extended the life of apartheid. I think Dr. Buthelezi is dead right. The ANC and Mandela in no ways shortened the life of apartheid. They extended it by the terrorism. In 1984, Desmond Tutu was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. The Nobel Prize Selection Committee said they wanted to recognize a black South African to make a political statement. And they thought that Desmond Tutu would be a less controversial choice than either Mandela or Mangosuthu Buthelezi. So if you thought people are chosen on their merits and by an independent Nobel Peace Prize committee, just bear in mind also when it comes to Nobel Peace Prizes that the American government offered the Nobel Peace Prize to P.W. Botha if he would release Mandela. They offered him millions in the bank and Nobel Peace Prize if he'd release Mandela. And P.W. Botha says, "But I've already offered him. If he'll just renounce violence, he'll be released." And they said, no, but if you'll just release him anyway, even without him renouncing violence, which P.W. wouldn't do. So when F.W. de Klerk released Mandela and got the Nobel Peace Prize, P.W. would have phoned up F.W. de Klerk and said, "I see you got the Nobel Peace Prize, so I assume they also gave you the, I forget how many million dollars that was offered." And he said F.W. did not deny that he had received the millions. He just complained that he had been forced to share the Nobel Peace Prize. Now, isn't that interesting? An American ambassador also promised the president of Egypt and the president of Israel a peace prize if they would sign a peace treaty. And then they got the Nobel Peace Prize shared. And then also Israel's prime minister and Yasser Arafat of the PLO also got to share the Nobel Peace Prize. So all of that was American ambassadors offering the Peace Prize if they will do something political, which shows that the Nobel Peace Prize is not neutral, non-political, independent, or any of that nonsense. And so, yes, well, how nice to know that the Nobel Peace Prize can be handed out with salted peanuts at the whim of American presidents and ambassadors. In Volkskrant in the Netherlands, they quoted Tutu in 1984 saying, "Imagine what would happen if only 30% of domestic servants in white households would poison employees' food." On WNBC TV in 1985, Tutu said, "Suppose you gave each," talking about domestic servants, "a vial of arsenic. They look after white people's children. The Sunday Times 1986 quoted Tutankhamun saying, "Is it not surprising that black resistance has not blown up a school bus with white children? They are the softest target." Now, these are very irresponsible suggestions. Why would you even talk or think like this? So when a double-decker bus carrying 72 high school students went off the causeway into a small suburban dam in Westie, March 1985, 42 children died, drowned, that afternoon. The bus driver, who is described as non-white, William Horn, survived. His passengers had all been white Afrikaans schoolchildren. Conspiracy theories and allegations came thick and fast and furiously in the next few weeks, and the police had to take the man into custody to protect him because there were some extremely angry parents. Yet Desmond Tutu continued to publicly speculate on what harm black people might do to white children. I mean, why would you do that? 1985, Desmond Tutu was enthroned as Bishop of Johannesburg in St. Mary's Cathedral. In his inaugural sermon, he declared that he would call on the international community to introduce economic sanctions against South Africa. Notice that the shepherd's staff he's meant to be holding. A shepherd should actually be wanting to provide for his sheep, not starve them. Desmond Tutu declared, "We face a catastrophe in the land, and only the action of the international community by applying pressure can save us. Our land is bleeding and burning. And so I call the international community to apply punitive sanctions against this government to help us establish a new South Africa." I must warn you, the next few slides are of necklace murders. What Desmond Tutu left out here is the country was bleeding and burning as a direct result of the actions of the UDF that he was a patron of. And because the ANC, whose leader he said he was his leader, and whose objectives were his own, the people burning the country were the UDF, the ANC, the Soviet-backed terrorists. And now he's, I mean, isn't it just typical of communists? They cause the problem and then they cry out about, you know, because of this problem, we need international intervention. But they're the ones causing the problem. Nobody's burning for any other reason. It was the very Soviets, Tutu said he would welcome as saviors if they came to invade the country, who were providing the landmines, the limpet mines, the car bombs, the RPG rocket launchers. You can see the Soviet Cyrillic script on the mortars here. And also from the 82mm mortars, the 60mm mortars, Chinese script. The limpet mines, the POMS mines, the claymores, all these different tools of terrorism, all Soviet provided. And anti-vehicle mines, which killed entire farming families traveling on dirt roads. And other weapons of terror that were used in attacks on restaurants, churches, homes. They were maiming and killing people in the streets of South Africa, like the Church Street bombing, for example. 1983. Horrific damage. Car bomb in Church Street. Not even the ANC's call to make South Africa ungovernable could make Tutu distance himself from the ANC as the government in waiting. In 1985, Desmond Tutu proposed a national strike. And by the way, he supported the No Education Before Liberation struggle, which produced 8 million unemployable, uneducated, lost generation, as they call it. And the UDF, who he is a patron of, just burned down over 3,200 black schools. Vast amounts of textbooks, killed hordes of teachers. And so we had 5 million children who lost education because of this campaign. So when they speak about, you know, children who suffered because of apartheid, well, actually, apartheid built them more schools than ever and more than any other country in the whole of Africa was providing, the best education in all of Africa. And yet, the reason why some children suffered under apartheid was not because of apartheid, it was because of the ANC and PAC and UDF burning schools, no education for liberation. But you will find this intriguing. Did Desmond Tutu's children boycott school? No, he sent them to Atlanta, Georgia, to a private school during this whole campaign. So no education before liberation for South African children, but for Tutu's children, no, they get a private education in America. And while he's calling for sanctions, people were losing their jobs. Of course, American companies closing down. Everyone from General Motors, Ford, closing down in PE, people unemployed, go away, can't you see I'm busy. And so, yes, give us this day our daily bread is a pretty basic prayer that Christians are meant to pray, and yet Desmond Tutu's call for economic sanctions and disinvestment contributed to millions of people being unemployed. In South Africa's unemployment was in the 1% and 2% before this, if you go back to the 70s. But in the 80s, through the Making the Country Ungovernable disinvestment, it increased dramatically. By the way, when Nelson Mandela became president, unemployment in South Africa was about 2 million, which was considered horrific. Today, unemployment in the country is about 30 million, more than 30 million, much more than 30 million. So for every year the ANC has been part of, added another million unemployed to the ranks of the unemployed. Now, we thought 2 million unemployed was just beyond comprehension, but it's gotten worse. The ANC manages to increase the number of unemployed by at least a million every year. And here you can see some of Tutu's ministers marching under. You can't quite see it clearly in this black and white picture, but that's the ANC flag. ANC is meant to be illegal, banned, but churches and South Council churches continually would bring out the flag. In A History of Communism in South Africa, book by Henry Pike, it documents a horde of the Soviet control of the ANC and of the Southern Council churches and of Desmond Tutu. Just take, for example, how many Communist Party members, senior Communist Party members, were in the ANC. And by the way, we now know more than this. The whole bunch of them, from Tambo down, the whole lot. But in fact, at this stage, Mandela was still claiming not to be a communist. Once he died, it was admitted he had always been a senior member of the Communist Party of South African Politburo, in the inner circle. And of course, we always knew that, but he lied about not being a communist because tactically it was better to say I'm not a communist, even though he was. Just like Fidel Castro claimed not to be a communist before he took Cuba. And once he did take it, the Red Robin Hood suddenly became a hardcore commie. Philip Russell announced his retirement as Archbishop of Cape Town, deliberately to open the door for Desmond Tutu. Desmond Tutu was in Atlanta, Georgia, receiving the Martin Luther King Jr. Peace Prize. They timed it for that. And he has informed that he'd been nominated as the next Archbishop of Cape Town, the most senior position in the Church of the Province of South Africa. In the run-up ceremony, the enthronement ceremony at the Cathedral of St. George in Cape Town, Gospel Defense League printed 10,000 copies of the Archbishop and the Bible. And this compared public statements of Bishop Tutu with the clear teachings of Scripture, more like a contrast than a comparison. And these compact booklets were, we actually had them finally. I couldn't find an exact copy of the purple ones we printed at the time. We did 10,000 copies of these with a purple cover with the Archbishop's insignia, but this is an earlier version of it. I think we distributed all of the others, and we can't find a single copy of the original, of the one that we actually distributed on the 7th of September. But these were district delegates and guests as they came to the event. We also put up 1,000 of these posters on lampposts all leading into Cape Town. So everyone coming to Tutu enthronement would see this interesting depiction of Desmond Tutu. We were handing out these Archbishop and Bible booklets to clergymen arriving in their gowns at Cape Town National Airport and at Wales Street outside St. George Cathedral on the morning of the 7th of September 1986. There was a huge mob of Tutu supporters in the streets, and many international media were present. Three of our people were dressed in black and walked slowly, solemnly towards the side of St. George's Cathedral. And there they solemnly laid a wreath against the stone walls of the church and stood back in attitude of prayer. And when questioned as to what does this mean, what were they doing and why were they doing this, the media were told, this is memory of the Anglican Church. There's an explosion of anger, outrage from the mob. One of the thugs screamed at one of our people, Cindy Leoncinas, we will necklace you. And there was a lot of threats and curses following. So I stepped in and pulled this one chap away from Cindy's face where he was pointing his finger in her face. We've got a picture of that one, but I haven't been able to find it yet. Why are you just reading these anti-Tutu booklets? I asked. These aren't anti-Tutu, I said. We're calling people back to the Bible. These are pro-Christ. What do you see as wrong with Tutu, they asked? And I said, he's man-centered, he's not Christ-centered. His solutions are political, not scriptural. Do you disapprove of Tutu's enthronement as Archbishop, as asked by one of the journalists? Yes, certainly. I believe a church leader should be a man of prayer, not a man of politics. But Tutu is a man of the people, one of the thugs said. I said, well, maybe so, but he's not a man of God. A man of God must be a man of the people, one of the people said. I said, rubbish, a man of God must be a man of the Bible, capable of preaching repentance to sinful, rebellious mankind. We must not be man-pleasers. We need to be people who seek to please God. And one said, the people have elected Tutu. So I said, quite right, God has not chosen him, but people. And which people? The press has catapulted Tutu into this office, not God, not the ordinary members of the church. Why are you here attacking Tutu? Asked one. I'm here standing for Christ, I said, calling the church to return to biblical standards, to reject worldly standards, to return to God. You do not belong here. Why have you come? One asked me. I said, why have you come? Are you an Anglican? No. Are you an Anglican? I asked another. No. Are you a Christian? I asked. Do you love Jesus? I'm against apartheid, they replied. The issue isn't apartheid, I said. It's God and your relationship with him. Are you born again? I'm against apartheid, came the answer. Fine, we know what you're against. What are you for? And there was all kinds of hateful swearing, cursing at me. So I said, you see, these are the kind of supporters Desmond Tutu has. And more of the crowd burst out in curses and threats. I said, I don't see the love of Christ in your eyes. I don't see Christian love in your face. I only see bitterness and hate. Repent of your evil. Repent of your hatred. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. And so I challenged him, and there was a shocked silence and more hateful threats and curses and accusations. Well, while this conversation was going on, I could see that the bishop had come through from the outside door. You can see actually here, there's the church on that side here in Bell Street. That's where the provincial parliament is. So I could see what the journalists couldn't see because their backs were to the church. And I could see Bishop Tutu had come out the side door, that side door there. And he's standing in front of this main double door. And in top steps, and he was dressed with full bishop's regalia with a large crooked stick in his hands, representing he's meant to be a shepherd. And he's at the point in the program where he's meant to bang on the closed doors with the bottom of his crooked stick in preparation for the doors to be flung wide and him to enter in grand procession with everyone singing Hallelujah Chorus or something. But none of the media were on the stairs, and he was plainly agitated. And you could see him sort of hopping from foot to foot trying to call the people back to picture his grand entrance to record this historic event. And so finally the journalists realized they're missing out on Tutu's grand entrance, and all positioned himself in a semicircle around Desmond Tutu to record his dramatic entry into the cathedral. And there was a moment of silence, which was a very noisy day, but there was suddenly a moment of silence. Tutu had his arm raised, had his crook in his shepherd's staff about to strike the doors, and then one of our mission workers, John, shouted out for everyone to hear, "You have chosen Barabbas!" And Tutu looked over his shoulder, and all the journalists looked over the shoulder, and all wanted to see who had shouted this, and they got the message. The Sowetan and the Star newspapers report the next day a small group of vigorous protesters from Christian Action nearly overshadowed the main event. And these were two of, I know we've got the newspaper cuttings that we must find those too, but these are some of the, that was Mrs. Scarborough's booklet, The Archbishop's Bible and Liberation Theology was my tract that we were just reading at that event. Well, after the ceremony at St. George's Cathedral, that was just in the morning. In the afternoon, Desmond Tutu held an open-air Eucharist for thousands of people in the Cape Showgrounds in Goodwood. You probably don't know where that is, because that's where Grand West or Grand Theft Casino now stands. But he invited Alan Vusak and Albertina Sisulu to give political speeches at what's meant to be a Eucharist service. So we were standing at the entrance, at the traffic lights actually, and handing out a booklet to people streaming in, enjoy the show, I'd say, and the people receiving the Archbishop of Bible booklets enthusiastically. They probably assumed these were official programs, because many evangelistic discussions and opportunities for counseling and prayer resulted from these street outreaches. On Friday the 13th of February 1987, Archbishop Tutu declared before a crowd of 4,000 at the graduation ceremony in the University of the Western Cape, what he called the University of the Working Class, UWC. If Jesus Christ came to South Africa today, he would be in trouble with the authorities because of his solidarity with the poor and the oppressed and the hungry. He would certainly be detained. So at the time I responded by publishing this leaflet entitled, If Jesus Christ Came to South Africa, Would He Be Detained or Necklaced? And Mrs. Scarborough's daughter did this artwork. I asked for a tire and a crown of thorns interlinked and beautifully depicting this. And we distributed 10,000 of these leaflets at Cape Town Internet, Cape Town Station, and railway station, taxi ranks, bus stops, all over. In this leaflet, I wrote, sensational and irresponsible declarations like these are hardly unique in this time of fanatical hysteria and radical propaganda. Nor is it unusual that a leader of a church hierarchy could espouse emotive and manipulative political nonsense. What is amazing is that 4,000 people could listen to such unsubstantiated fiction without at least some real Christian standing up to challenge this political priest. By the way, this is Baez Lodier, and that's Alan Busser, two top Southern Council churches, liberation theologians, standing in front of the Soviet Union flag in South Africa. Can you imagine? If Jesus came to South Africa today, would he be detained? Or is it not more likely that he'd be burned to death, Nicholas, by the same kind of mobs which screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Or is Archbishop Tutu so neglected to study the scriptures that he's forgotten who contrived to arrest and crucify Jesus? Does Tutu not recall that it was the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the theologians, the bishops, priests, and archbishops of that time who ruthlessly plotted the murder of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ? And the reason was not so much political, but religious. It was because the religious leaders would not believe that Jesus was who the Old Testament prophecy said he was. Of course, many of our religious leaders today, theological professors, bishops, and ministers, are also guilty of the sin of unbelief and a reject the deity of Christ and inerrancy of Scripture. By the way, let me just interject here. This picture is of Roman Catholic Archbishop Desmond Hurley, no? Archbishop Hurley, yes. And he's at a service for peace where he's got one of his priests holding up two petrol bombs. This is at a time that people have been burned alive. This is in a church service, holding up petrol bombs in a service for peace. I mean, you can put your hands together in this pious attitude of prayer as much as you like. It doesn't negate what he's doing. He is a consistent preacher of liberation theology. He's a Marxist. Back to quoting from this tract. The Bible clearly teaches that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, tried to find a way to set Jesus free. That this political leader declared, "I find no reason to condemn him. I cannot find any reason to condemn him. I find no reason to condemn this man." It was the hypocritical religious leaders and the easily manipulated mobs of people in the street who demanded the death of Jesus and the release of Barabbas. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels that committed murder in the rebellion. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them. How like the archbishops of our day, that the chief priests were more concerned about the release of a prisoner, a rebel, and a murderer, than with the Son of God. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How like the mobs of our day that they allowed themselves to be manipulated by ruthless and evil men to cause the death of the innocent. How like the illogical, slogan-chanting, cliché-shouting fanatics of our day. By the way, did you know Desmond Tutu wrote a book, not just in God's hands, but God is not a Christian? Now, of course, God is not a Christian, but what does he mean by this? What he actually is meaning is Christianity is the worst religion on earth. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, atheism, communism, all these are vastly superior to Christianity. Basically, it's attack on Christianity. God is not a Christian. I mean, nobody ever said God is a Christian. God's above that. But the message of this is consistent with Christianity as the root of all evil. Christianity is bad. Christianity is really the problem. If only we were all like the Muslims and Hindus and like Mahatma Gandhi and Karl Marx and Mandela, everything would be just fine. I mean, what can you say about a man who writes a book called God is Not a Christian? Romans 3, verse 13 to 18, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How tragic, again, I'm quoting from the tract that if Jesus came to South Africa, how tragic that slogans, cliches, and paradigms should replace the study of the scriptures and logical discussion. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and they released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Let's face it, The crucifixion is a classic example of democracy in action. And the mob chose Barabbas. How horrifying that political leaders like Pilate wanted to please the crowd, that a leader should be so led, that leaders should pay more attention to what is popular than to what is right, that a leader should listen more to the hysterical screaming of a mob than to the gentle, still, small voice of his conscience. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are abominations of the Lord. Desmond Tutu condemned the southern government as evil, immoral, and unchristian. He never quite condemned the ANC in the same way, or the Soviet Union, or Samora Machel's Frelimo government of Mozambique, who declared war on God, or ZANU-PF in Zimbabwe, or the MPLA in Angola, because to a liberation theologian, there's no enemies to the left. All the leftists are the kingdom of God. It's the Christian countries that are the problem. In 1988, Tutu declared that while he did not support the use of violence, he did support the ANC's objectives. And then he added, of a non-racial democratic South Africa, which you notice, we've got non-racial democratic South Africa, apparently. He also criticized the Anglican Church's insistence that gay priests should remain celibate. He described celibacy as impractical. So don't call him to be the guest speaker at your True Love Waits convention. In 1990, I was invited, surprisingly, to be a delegate at the National Council of Churches in Rustenburg. Desmond Tutu was chairing this event, and although their press statement claimed that the National Council of Churches would include 360 delegates from 200 denominations, the venue was advertised to have a capacity of 160. You know, I'm a researcher. I go to the reception, I picked up the leaflet, and you know, we can accommodate a maximum of 160 people. How interesting, we're going to have 360 people in a venue that can accommodate 160. This I must see. I wandered into the media room as well and liberated the list of delegates. And there were less than 160 people listed as attending from 39 organizations, churches, universities, lots of people from overseas. In fact, there were very few church denominations represented. It was disturbing that the National Council of Churches could not even be honest about how many people were delegates, how many denominations were represented. They weren't counting heads, they were counting ears. The NCC gathered in Rustenburg under the banner towards a united Christian witness in a changing South Africa. It kind of looked like they had their sights on shooting some poor bird of peace, but anyway. We were informed that a declaration would come out of the NCC as a synthesis of all the input from different discussion groups. Now, you know what happens in these discussion groups. They always say at the beginning, who wants to be the scribe? And nobody wants to look at one of nobody wants to be the scribe. So I've learned in these things, volunteer to be the scribe. And the person who gets to be the scribe gets to write down what's decided. And also, when it comes to who's going to report back, it's always, well, you the scribe. I'm beat to lots of meetings where this happens. That's what happens. So if you want to be the scribe, you're probably the one who's going to get to stand up and speak. So I got myself to be able to speak at this conference, despite being only 30 years old and the youngest person in the whole conference. So I was appointed scribe, but actually I volunteered. So I can testify none of the recommendations of our group found its way into the final declaration, which they declared had been adopted unanimously at Rustenburg. That wasn't possible because I was a very vocal opponent of everything they were saying, and there was never an opportunity to vote anyway. So how can I say it was adopted unanimously? But I must say, I mean, let's give the devil his due, Desmond Tutu did actually speak up for me at the conference. My first contribution to a plenary session was reporting back on the recommendations of our discussion. Now, this happened over a matter of several days, and you know, we'd have discussion groups, and each discussion group would report back. Well, my very first comments in a plenary session was, because remember, we had to draft a declaration towards a united Christian witness in the changing South Africa. So I began, we uphold the right to life of pre-born babies. I got no further. It was an explosion of anger, shouts, curses, directed me, some wearing priestly garb and wearing big crosses around the neck that you could beat someone to death with. And they're swearing at me. There's more anger when I read up another time, we oppose the exploitative pornography industry. Families must be protected from pornography and perversion. Shouts of hostility, anger expressed me. You've come here with an agenda, shouted one. Yes, definitely, as have you. We've all got an agenda. The agenda is towards a united Christian witness and a changing South Africa. Somehow their agenda is fine. Actually, I found out they'd already written the Rustenburg Declaration before the conference. This is just for show. And this happens in a lot of conferences, by the way. They have the people in, they go through the shame of pretending they're getting consensus, but meanwhile, they've already designed what the declaration is going to be. It might have even been written by people in New York for, you know. When I spoke against blasphemy and pornography, one of the delegates, Hugh Wetmore, head of the Evangelical Fellowship of South Africa, if you please, he stood up. I think I could see the leftist sort of pushing him there. He's one of your evangelical. So instead of the liberation theologians from the South Coast churches attacking me, they got one of our own, an evangelical, to attack me. That's the way these guys work. And so he stood up and he said, if we want freedom for the Bible and for Christianity, we must allow equal freedom for pornography. Then I spoke of the need for parental control of education and for teachers and textbooks. Politicians should not be allowed to interfere in the molding of the minds of future voters. And when I said education must be Bible-based, moral, character-building, the same evangelical leader, he's evangelical, inverted commas here, Hugh Wetmore said, out of love for our neighbor, we need to allow equal access for Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam in our schools as well. And this poor man, shame. Now, all this seemed quite inconsistent with exposing our children to false religion and deception. Hardly seems as loving. What's loving about deceiving a neighbor? And all this was said amongst a lot of heckling, a lot of insults, a lot of interruptions. And the amount of hostility and interruptions directed against me led Desmond Tutu, as chairman, to have to stand up and, this brother's a delegate, he has the right to be heard. And Desmond Tutu actually had to call him to order and tell him I should be allowed to speak. So the declaration that was finally issued from the NCC at Rustenburg basically parroted the mainstream media narrative, rubber-stamped the ANC agenda, and this led to a lot of controversy in the media because I published press statements and letters to editor all over the country countering the disinformation, the dishonest statistics put up the National Council of Churches, had lots of radio and TV programs pointing out this is not unanimous. There was never even an opportunity to vote on the declaration. How can I say this was unanimously adopted by all delegates? I was a delegate and I opposed it vocally and we never got a chance to vote on it. I mean, what a pack of lies. Well, would you believe it? At this point, I was summoned to my church, Pinelands Baptist Church, where I was converted, but didn't have the pastor there. Doc Watson, who was chairman of the board of our mission at that stage, he was now pastor in Peter Maritzburg. So there was another pastor there, Shane, a very nice person, but not a strong person. The president of the Baptist Union of South Africa came down, and I walked in to this room, and there was a semicircle in front of me of all the deacons of the church, the pastor and the president of the Baptist Union. And I had a chair in front of the semicircle. And the president of the Baptist Union saying, this is Peter Hammond contra mundum. Although that means against the world. Everyone wants the ANC to take over South Africa. And I'm interfering. I'm standing in the way of progress. Now, I would thought, you know, who cares about what some young 30-year-old South African says about all this? I mean, you've got all these bishops and archbishops and heads of denominations up there. But they decided to pick on me and intimidate me. And I was basically told I'm an embarrassment to the Baptist Union. I've been an embarrassment from the beginning, coming back with these stories about persecution church in Mozambique. Here we're trying to get South Africa to follow in the footsteps of Mozambique, and here you are telling people about horrible things going on in Mozambique. You know, how racist can you be? Excuse me, sir, how is it racist to speak up for black Christians being butchered by communists in Mozambique? No, shut up, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. We want South Africa to go the same way, one man, one vote, like Mozambique. And here you are trying to tell people like it's bad there. It is. In fact, 600 Baptist churches have been burned down in Mozambique. Why don't we care about this? And this one man, who's general secretary of the Baptist Union, actually said, I think his name was Travis Watt, he said, I visited Mozambique and I saw no persecution church in Mozambique. And I said, how long were you there? I said, 2 or 3 days. I said, in Maputo? Yes. And I said, in the Palana Hotel? Yes. I said, the 5-star Palana Hotel. I failed to see how your 2 or 3 day visit to the 5-star Palana Hotel in Maputo disproves my first-hand research that I've documented in the killing fields of Mozambique up in Zambezi and Tet provinces, which is more than 1,000 kilometers north. And over several months, in fact, I've been working in Mozambique for several years at this stage. And here, somebody who's staying in a five-star hotel in the capital thinks he can say, well, I never saw any persecution while I was there. Well, how much persecution do you expect to see in a hotel lobby at a five-star hotel? While you're a guest of the government, by the way. But anyway, so this is the kind of the intimidation, the pressure that they try to bring to bear on me for speaking out against it. This was rigged. This was totally rigged. From the president of South Africa, F.W. de Klerk, to the Southern Council, it's a whole lot. They were trying to corral the churches of South Africa to just rubber stamp the way we were going. And one voice was a threat to them. Can you imagine it? By the way, just to let you know the kind of spineless cowards we've got, at this conference, there were heads of denominations, heads of mega churches, heads of Bible colleges. And during tea time, I had, for example, the principal of Bible Institute come, Peter, well done, keep it up. So it would be really good if you spoke up as well. No, 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 I can't. And then I had had at one point Ray McCauley come along to me and say, my brother, he says, I've got no problem having a firearm. I've got a firearm at home, but you can't walk in here with a firearm on you. You're offending the people here. I knew what he was thinking because I've got on my belt a tool knife and so on. So I lifted it up and showed him. I said, is this what you're referring to? Because that would just be sticking below my jacket. He said, oh, thank you, Brother Peter. I'll tell Brother Frank. Brother Frank will be happy about that. So he disappeared there. Another time I had Ed Robert, head of the biggest Baptist church in the country, Hatfield Baptist Church. He comes up to me and says, Peter, outstanding. Keep it up. We're rooting for you. Sir. Pastor Ed, it would really be good if you could give me some support in this. Oh, he says, I'm very shy man. I said, you have a congregation of 5,000. That's different, he says. Yes, it is different speaking to a group who are on your side versus a hostile audience. But we had heads of denominations, principals of Bible cultures who were mute, zip, silent in there. And it was up to the most junior member there to make a stand. I mean, this is why we have problems in the country. By the way, just for fun, let me mention a few anecdotes here. Anyone recognize this character? Professor Nico Smit, Dominie Nico Smit. He was missiologist at Stellenbosch University. A friend of mine who is a chaplain said he, after 7 years studying for theology at Stellenbosch, at the Quirk School, he said to the missiology professor, that's Nico Smit, sir, why in 7 years in missiology have we never considered anything of Andrew Murray's? None of Andrew Murray's books, writing statements, not even the key to the missionary problem. And he said, Nico Smit spat back, because Andrew Murray was no theologian. Now, Andrew Murray just happens to be the most blessed pastor in the history of South Africa, the greatest author in South African history, whose 200 titles have never been out of print, have been translated in more languages than anyone else's writings in the history of South Africa. Andrew Murray had his master's and doctorate before he turned 20. Studied in Scotland and Netherlands under some of the best. Andrew Murray was one of the greatest theologians in the history of South Africa. Who's going to be quoting Nico Smit? I mean, how many of you even know Nico Smit? And he has contempt for the most blessed pastor in the history of South Africa. Well, this Nico Smit, such a troublemaker. On the first day, now he's dressed in some Nigerian garb, colorful outfit on this day. Pity I don't have a picture there, but I didn't carry a camera in those days. And he jumps up there right at the beginning as Desmond Tutu is trying to open the conference. Mr. Chairman, I must interject. Mr. Chairman, I must bring some of your attention. We must deal with this. There are security police in this venue. We have security police here. We must demand that we don't have any security police here. And he carries on, and Desmond Tutu is going, excuse me, brother, perhaps we were wrong, but we asked them to be here for our protection. The organizers of National Council Churches asked for the security police to provide protection for the delegates, and so, you know, he sort of muttered this out, and Nico Smit went to place it back to his chair. But, I mean, that's what he was. He was just a rabble-rousing troublemaker. And then you had, anyone recognize these characters? Frank Ciccone on the right, and on the left, Barney Pacciano. Barney Pacciano was head of the World Council Churches in charge of the program to combat racism. He's the man who channeled millions of dollars and pounds and DMARC and so on into the hands of Marxist terrorists to murder Christians. So Bonnie Pitiana and Frank Ciccone, the first meeting we had, whatever we call it, introduction song, they had up at the table to symbolize unity a big loaf of bread and a bottle of wine. So as it was concluding, we were walking out, Bonnie Pitiana and Frank Ciccone, one grabbed the big sort of French loaf of bread and the other grabbed the wine. And I forget which had which, but with the teeth, pulled out the cork, spat it down, started to swig the wine, passing around chunks of bread. They passed between themselves, walking down the aisle. It looked like they finished the bottle before they reached the end of the hall. This is this is meant to symbolize our unity. Anyway, this Frank Ciccone ended up being Thabo Mbeki's hitman. He was the man in the presence office who worked on destroying the life of anyone who ever said anything vaguely critical of Thabo Mbeki. In fact, as this cartoon put it, it wasn't just people who were being necklaced in the townships, but pregnant mothers who were being targeted. I mean, you know, thumbs down in the Colosseum, because they didn't want to hear, we uphold the right to life of preborn babies. On the 25th of July, 1993, uplift terrorists of the Pan-African Congress attacked the congregation of St. James Church of England in Kenilworth. One of our mission workers, Charles Van Beek, shot back, wounding the terrorist who was machine-gunning the congregation. And as the terrorist fled, Sean pursued the terrorist into the parking lot, fired at the getaway car. Now, although the police commissioner, N.H. Acker, gave this commendation to Sean Van Beek for his quick and courageous action, which prevented further loss of life, Bishop Tutu chose in the very next morning papers, the 26th of July, 1993, in the Cape Times in August, Desmond Tutu is on the front page condemning Shaw for coming to the into the church with a gun and shooting back. And the Cape Times in August quoted Bishop Tutu saying, it's just not on for worshippers to come to church armed. This isn't on, it's just not on. He seemed, in fact, more offended by somebody shooting back than the terrorists who were there. Well, immediately after St. James Massacre, when the church sanctuary was sealed for investigating its crime scene, Archbishop Tudor, with a media entourage, gained access to the site of the massacre by claiming to policemen on duty that he is the head of the denomination. Now, many people were not aware that the Church of England in South Africa, CSA, is an entirely different denomination from Tudor's Church of the Province of South Africa, the Anglicans. Now, in most places in the world, Anglican Church of England is synonymous, but not in South Africa. Legally, there's a distinction. As you can see, God's word above all things. In fact, under Bishop Bradley, all Church of England churches and orders of service, bulletins, notice boards, always had in no way affiliated with the World Council Church or its affiliates. This is the only picture I can find of it at the moment from our files. I know I've got better pictures, but that's of a newspaper cutting. Desmond Tutu, inside this bulletin shrapnel scarred sanctuary, these pictures were published worldwide, and the impression was gained that it was one of his churches that had been attacked. And I started to receive phone calls from around the world from people overseas saying, how could white supremacists attack these poor black Christians in Desmond Tutu's congregation? That's not what happened. The Pan-African Congress affiliation of the terrorists who attacked was left out of most of the media reports. And most of the victims were whites in this multiracial congregation, but these facts were conveniently left out so as not to interfere with the narrative of black victims and white villains. And Tutu seemed to have exploited this tragedy for his image and narrative overseas. And I heard from people that Desmond Tutu received a lot of money in sympathy that came in after the St. James Massacre poured into his offices because they thought it was his congregation that was attacked. Because you see, the Bishop of Church of England, Bishop Frank Retief, he wasn't giving media interviews. He was busy visiting the people in the hospital who were injured and the people in the homes who'd lost loved ones. He was doing a pastor's job. But the media was all taken by Tutu. He just surfed the media interest in this immediately after it says, in most people's minds, you know, the 15 minutes of fame sort of thing, one of Tutu's churches was attacked. Must have been white supremacists. And that's the narrative that the world got. This is what I saw, 25th of July, 1993. Jared Harker, 21-year-old, leapt upon a hand grenade to absorb the blast in the aisle, to save the lives of the people around them. Shaw's book, Shooting Back, and Colonel Vasconcelles' book, Under Fire, gives us insights into what happened that night. But back to Desmond Tutu. Tutu criticized the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, in the 1998 Lambeth Conference of Bishops for being too accommodating to conservatives who wanted to eject the American and Canadian Anglicans from the Anglican Communion after they had taken an LGBTQ stance on ordaining openly gay priests and bishops promoting same-sex marriages. So I remember this 1998 Lambeth Conference. It was coming up, and I was warning the Sudanese bishops about what was coming. And they couldn't believe the pink agenda and all. It's like, surely not. And I warned them. I gave them the material. Now, remember, there's more Anglicans in Sudan meeting in church every Sunday than there are in Great Britain and North America combined. And there's like 18 times more Anglicans in Nigeria meeting every Sunday than on the whole of British Isles and North America. And then Uganda's got some 15 times more Anglicans meeting every Sunday in church than on the whole of Great Britain and North America. So I prepared a lot of the bishops in Africa with the information of what was coming. So in 1998, they were stunned when the conservative Africans stood up for marriages between a man and a woman. Marriage can only be between a male and a female, and it's got to be a partnership for life, and no, you can't have LGBT, and that's not a marriage, and so on. And would you believe these liberals, the same people who call us racist, by the way, they're saying, you Africans are only speaking up against the gay thing because you're uneducated and you're stupid. Literally, that was the sort of things that you got our liberal friends. Oh my, isn't it interesting what bunch of pathological racists these guys can be when you oppose their gay agenda? You just see the hypocrisy, but the Sudanese, the Nigerians and the Ugandans and the Kenyans wiped the floor with these guys. And at that point, the only African bishop of all that stood who support the LGBT stance was Tutu. The entire, even the rest of the South African Anglicans were aghast at the LGBT stance. But the North Americans and the British were faced with a total shock because the African bishops were no. And they outnumbered all the others. And so either the Lambeth Conference would collapse and Anglicanism would have been permanently divided, or they had to backtrack. And so Tutu condemned the Archbishop of Canterbury for not acting with the LGBT side, which would have been suicide. There's no way he could have done. The majority of the bishops were against this gay agenda. And the only African bishop supporting it was Tutu. Even a stop clock can be right twice a day, though, but in 2012, Tutu called for American President George Bush and British Prime Minister Tony Blair to be tried by the International Criminal Court for war crimes in the Iraq War. Well, you know, he might have had a point there because that was a pathetic war for no good reason. In June 1996, Nelson Mandela presented Desmond Tutu South Africa's highest award, the Award for Meritorious Service. From 1996 to 1998, Desmond Tutu was chairman of the so-called Truth and Reconciliation Commission, along with Alex Berain, someone I've also crossed swords with quite a few times. And many saw this as a propaganda stunt, like Stalin and Mao's show trials, to discredit previous authorities. However, many in the ANC were horrified when revelations of ANC torture and attacks on civilians and other human rights abuse were also heard. In fact, greatly outnumbering the body count of anything that special branch and police and army might have ever done. The ANC authorities sought to suppress those parts of the TRC report, and Tutu was infuriated with this attempt at government interference and warned of the ANC's abuse of power, stating that yesterday's oppressed could easily become tomorrow's oppressors. We have seen it happen all over the world, and we shouldn't be surprised if it happens here. Well, interestingly, there's criticisms of Desmond Tutu's book on the Rainbow People of God making a peaceful revolution and saying, what happened to these moral titans in the face of such obvious injustices? How is it that they're ignoring now the racial discrimination, affirmative action, Employment Equity Act, and the Black Economic Empowerment and discrimination? Why are we going back to racial discrimination, racial quotas? And why do Tutu and Mandela condone new job reservations? And with grinding poverty and unemployment getting worse and worse, why is Tutu quiet about this? And about the 90 million rand lavished on Mbeki's presidential inauguration bash. And where Mugabe is given a standing ovation and the atrocities going on in Zimbabwe, why the silence about these things? So this is somebody who says, I've always been a fan of Desmond Tutu, and I'm bitterly disappointed that in his book, he's washing his hands of the continued suffering of his people, pretending that everything's just hunky-dory. He says, sadly, this book smacks of a worrying complacency, and our country cannot afford that good men like Tutu remain silent. And this is written by one of his supporters. When Thabo Mbeki became president of South Africa in 1999, Desmond Tutu was concerned, and he publicly charged that the ANC under Thabo Mbeki's leadership was demanding sycophantic obsequious conformity. Such a nice quote. Sycophantic obsequious conformity. That's exactly what Thabo Mbeki expected. Well, Mbeki, for his side, accused Tutu of criminalizing the ANC's military struggle and some contributory MK operatives. How could you criminalize something that's a criminal enterprise from the beginning? It was one big bunch of terrorists, and the ANC killed more of their own people than the government forces did. And it came out, the tortures in the Quattro camps, and the assassinations of their own people, and the murders of their own people. Just great. In fact, when they looked at the statistics, the 18,900 people who died under apartheid, 14,800 were killed by the ANC. And many of them were killing one another, mind you. In fact, almost everybody killed of this 18,000 were by the ANC or by Inkatha in self-defense against the ANC. And then there was only a matter of a handful of several hundred that the apartheid police and army actually killed, who were mostly terrorists anyway. But when you looked at the statistics, it got a little bit embarrassing. And so Thabo Mbeki was extremely angry that why couldn't they fudge the numbers better? You know, because basically, the way it looked at the end of it is that the ANC had killed most of everyone who died under apartheid, which is what the South African Institute of Race Relations still points out. Desmond Tutu criticized President Jacob Zuma's moral failings. Moral failings is a nice way of referring to rape and corruption. And the ANC's policy of quiet diplomacy towards Mugabe's government. Quiet diplomacy, indeed. Total support, more like it. When they electrocute people in Chikurubi prison, they're using Eskom power. And he no longer regarded Zimbabwe as the kingdom of God having arrived in Zimbabwe. Now he said, Tutu described Mugabe as having gone bonkers in a big way, which is not quite as eloquent, but it shows he's got a few regrets. In 2008, Tutu called for the UN to have a peacekeeping force to go into Zimbabwe. And although he ignored the genocide of Christians in South Sudan and Noob Mountains, now people in Sudan saying, why is Tutu quiet about our suffering? Why doesn't Mandela speak up for us? He doesn't care about you. He's friends with Arabs. They're friends with Omar al-Bashir. Why would they care about you? You're Christians. They don't care about Christians. And the Christians in Sudan were really distraught because they thought Tutu and Mandela would care about them. Sorry, no. But Desmond Tutu did speak out on behalf of the Muslims who were suffering in the western province of Darfur in Sudan. When Desmond Tutu invited the exiled leader of Tibet, the Dalai Lama, a living god, to attend his 80th birthday, the ANC government prohibited his entry so as not to offend Red China, who had invaded and occupied Tibet. And Desmond Tutu declared that South Africa under the ANC was now worse than apartheid. In fact, Julius Malema, who never lived under apartheid, declares it was better under apartheid even. And the Zulu King said apartheid was better too. Well, you know, the ANC has made things really bad. In 2013, Desmond Tutu declared he would no longer vote for the ANC. Don't know what took him so long, but let's give him his due. It's notable that in later life, Tutu came to be critical of the ANC, and doubtless he is much disillusioned by how the promised paradise turned out to be something of a hellhole. And the fact that he was snubbed by the ANC when it came to Nelson Mandela's funeral must have hurt. I mean, honestly and truly, Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela, they went together, and to deprive Tutu of a part in Mandela's funeral was petty and mean. It's completely understandable that secular humanists and liberation theologians and Marxists and globalists and those who support the New World Order would praise Desmond Tutu as a hero, freedom fighter, saint, global icon, idol, even. It's understandable that many in the mainstream media would support a political priest who supported so much of the agenda, including abortion, euthanasia, the LGBT agenda, socialism, and globalism. Of course, he's one of theirs they should support and be grateful for. However, it's disturbing that so many evangelical Christians, Bible-believing people, pro-lifers, are joining the world in parroting many of these extravagant and, in many cases, undeserved praises. I know of no indication that Desmond Tutu ever repented of his rejection of the virgin birth and his rejection of the inerrancy of Scripture. Many people were actually put off and repelled from the church by Desmond Tutu's radical political pronouncements. And a common refrain that I heard repeatedly is, I used to be an Anglican until I put two and two together. Man-centered churches and political priests repel many and distract many from our highest priority. And sadly, a lot of people have been turned away from Christianity by political priests like these. Therefore, it's important to state that Desmond Tutu did not represent the Church of Jesus Christ. His teachings were not an accurate reflection of the Bible. He did not faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ, and we need to recognize that people fail. We're not calling anyone to the church or churchianity. You can find any number of failings and shocking scandals in people and political figures, but nobody can possibly point out any failings in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life that we must put focus and priority on. By the way, this is just a reminder that both Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela were senior Freemasons. Titus 1 verse 7 to 9 is at the conclusion of the Archbishop in the Bible booklet. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict the scriptures. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Our highest priority is the fulfillment of the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We must make disciples of all nations and teach obedience to all things that he has commanded. Liberation theology is a totally unacceptable distortion of the scriptures. The gospel is Marxism. The kingdom is communism. Their freedom ends up in oppression. Their evangelism is subversion, and their missionaries are, in many cases, rioters and terrorists. This is neither theology nor is it a liberation. Liberation theology is the gospel according to Karl Marx. Marxist medicine for third world poverty turns out to actually be nothing but poison. And they tend to kill the patient. Liberation theology in a nutshell. They climb over the Polands and Afghanistans and the Cambodias in order to declare to some group that is not communist yet, let my people go. And a new commandment are given to you, thou shalt not own a handgun. And then the same World Council Churches hands out money to mass murdering Marxist terrorists like the Sandinistas in Nicaragua. This is an actual picture used by the liberation theologians, putting together their meant to be M16s back to back to form a new type of cross. This is an actual graphic used by some of these liberation theologians. The hammer and the sickle replaced by the cross and the sickle. And so I've written against this in leaflet Liberation Theology, which I produced in 1984. Galatians 1 verse 67 sums us all up. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you from in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. We must smash cultural Marxism. Now, we've been dealing with these sort of things, the results of what the Tutus of this world produce, in many frontline newsletters, which are available as PDFs freely on our website. We've got a lot of books, including Christian Terror, about Father Arthur. It's available as a free PDF book you can download on our frontline mission essay.org website. The Soweto Riots, written by the Dorothea Mission as well, Soweto but God. Very interesting to know what actually happened behind that. And these other resources, all available from Christian Liberty Books. And of course, we're dealing with this and from the Frontline podcast as well.